I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. We're going to begin our scripture reading at the first verse of the chapter and read through the 18th verse, but this evening our text will really be verses 13 through 19, verses 13 through 19 of Matthew chapter 2. So let's begin our reading at verse 1, if you would turn there, please. Hear the Lord's word, gathered before him in his presence. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And they saw the star. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly and with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I will tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I will call my son,' or 'I called my son.' Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more, or they are no more." There ends a reading of God's holy word. Imagine if only Christmas took place. If Herod had been successful and he extinguished the life of Jesus, what difference would it have made in the history of the world? What difference would it have made in the history of salvation? And what difference would it make in your day-to-day living if he had been successful? It was a real possibility from one standpoint that Herod could possibly extinguish the life of the Lord, but the Lord was sovereign over it all in its happenings. He plots and attempts murder along the way as he hears from the wise men who come to Bethlehem, or come to Jerusalem looking for the child. He begins to ask them questions and gets word from the experts in the law and the priests of the land where the child was to be born. He finds out that the child is to be born in Bethlehem. He then sends the wise men on their way. They make their way to Bethlehem with the idea that he wants to too worship the king, that they should find out exactly where the king is and then relay that message to him. Well, he comes to feign interest in adoring the king, but all the while he wants to eliminate his rival. And we find the fulfillment of his plan a little bit later in verse 16 as he sends those who go and kill the baby boys in the town or around the town of Bethlehem. Not a huge town, nonetheless, but yet a brutal act that Herod was disposing of those little ones and destroying them. It wasn't out of character for this peevish, challenged ruler eaten up by jealousy. His track record was amazing. He had murdered his own wife. He murdered three of his sons. And sometimes he instigated mass executions, like at one point 300 of his own court officials he had put to death. But God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, takes sovereign action to protect the life of Jesus. And Joseph is given a dream and given instruction in the dream to flee with the child and his mother. Interesting how the scripture refers to it always, the child and his mother. They're to flee down to Egypt. Egypt was a 75-mile hike in that day, an area that Herod did not have jurisdiction over, and so they make their way to Egypt. Interesting, the text tells us it was by way of night that they went outside his jurisdiction. Now, Christ is a threat to the kingship of Herod. If you looked at the earlier section in verses 1 through 3, you'll notice you can circle all the times the word king is used. Here is the crux of the matter. It is a struggle between Herod and King Jesus. And imagine the murderous deed that Herod performs as he has the little ones put to death, the babies of Bethlehem. You know the joy of adopting, or the joy of having a biological child born, what joy it is. And then imagine the weeping and the crying when those children are taken away or when they are put to death here. Herod was threatened by Jesus. He hated the promised one because it threatened his control. His fear was that Jesus would rival him when it came to the throne. Others are like him, interesting enough, in their own way today. They won't allow anything to interfere with their own self-preservation. They're wanting to determine their own lives, to guard their priorities, their values, their morals. They'll have Jesus as long as you can keep him in a manger, as long as you can begin to create the kind of Jesus, not the biblical Jesus, but a Jesus that you can control. What'll happen is the same of what was echoed in the Gospels. We do not want this man to rule over us. We want to chart our own destiny. We want to call our own shots. We want to make our own decisions. And what really lay behind this was not only the wickedness of Herod, but what lay behind it was Satan's attempt to extinguish God's work here. You'll remember back in your Old Testament, remember how Satan did the same through Pharaoh, as Pharaoh put to death the baby Jewish boys that were born, as he even tried in the process to put to death Moses, but Moses was spared by the Lord. The Lord here protects his deliverer, Jesus. But the doings of Satan are all around, and we have to realize that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Even this week, I was reminded of satanic opposition to the doings of God and the plan of God. Herod was like that. He was an earthly ruler, and he ended up despising and mocking and raging against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. But the Lord merely laughed as it happened. You might understand in your history, in your recent history, that the happenings that went on were not just happenings on a personal level, but those happenings are part of a whole rubric of Satan's activity and work that is there. But God laughs in victory in Psalm 2 over the kings that rise up against him. That our Lord is in control, and God takes the initiative to protect the life of his son, but not only to protect the life of his son, to bring out salvation through the work of Jesus. We see in the cross of Christ that it was wicked men who put him to death, but it was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge that God had a sovereign plan, and he used the life of the wicked men to carry out his sovereign plan. and that this day our God remains on his throne even this day. You might feel a bit like you're in a pinball game. You know those pinball games, you have the balls there and the plunger, and you pull it back, and then you shoot it up into the game, and then the ball begins to bounce back and forth between the bumpers, and then it rolls down, and then you get to those little flippers, and you hit the button, and you flip the ball up a bit, and then it begins the cycle again, and how long can you keep it going is the thing on a pinball game. But you might feel like you've been through a pinball game from bumper to bumper, from struggle to struggle, from difficulty to difficulty. It seemed as if one thing was over and then something else happened. And the struggles go deep down, and yet we are reminded that God's plan of hopeful deliverance is there because Christ has come. And that God does all things, as is referred to often, for his glory and for our good, and that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remember Romans 8, that passage, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trial or hardship or nakedness or danger or sword? And Paul says, no, in all these things we don't just slip by. We don't just make it through the grade. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then with a bit of triumph, he says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have hopeful deliverance through the arrived deliverer who escapes the satanic threat, And we take comfort and encouragement from that. But one of the greatest comforts that we have is found in verse 15. Let me read verse 15 for you. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. That phrase, out of Egypt I've called my son, is one of the great comforts of the scripture. You might say, what in the world? I know Jim's getting old. How can this be a great comfort? Well, stay with me tonight. Let's begin to look at it a little bit. As you begin to consider prophecies of the Old Testament, you have to look at them generally under two main types of prophecies. One are direct, specific fulfillment of words that are said, like Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we've been healed. You can see that, and you can look to the cross and see that fulfilled in detail, specific word for word. But that's not the only main type of prophecy. There are what are called typological prophecies, and these are more general. Now, you have to be careful with them. You can get out of hand with them. People can read in the Bible all kinds of strange things there. We won't discuss all the keys in interpreting them. But you'll find, for instance, the lambs of the Old Testament, the bulls of the Old Testament, the goats of the Old Testament, very simply are types of the great anti-type Jesus, who's the fulfillment of them. And so you had all those word pictures that were given in the Old Testament of something larger that was to come, and they had a function there. The people had reference to those sacrifices in that day, but they functioned to point to the Redeemer who was yet to come. And so what we find here is in verse 15 is a phrase out of the book of Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son. It comes from Hosea 11:1. And what it's saying, in Jesus going down to Egypt for a period of time and then coming out of Egypt I have called my son. Now you're still shaking your heads, how does this work together? Well, remember the book of Hosea was about God's great love for his people despite their unfaithfulness. And God commands a prophet by the name of Hosea to marry a woman by the name of Gomer. Now, if your wife was Gomer, or your name was Gomer, that was probably a difficult name to live up to. Imagine, this is my wife, Gomer. We wouldn't name a woman Gomer in our day and age. You probably have problems if your name was Gomer. But she was to represent unfaithful Israel in her life. And what God did is in Hosea 11:1, he reminds his people, the wandering Israelites, how he chose them and had led them out of Egypt as his son. He goes back to the Exodus and Exodus 4:22, which says, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I have told you, let my son go that he might worship me." Well, Hosea 11:1 is saying, even though Israel is unfaithful in Hosea's day, God has called them out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of the oppression of Egypt. Even though Israel was an unfaithful son that was called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6, the chorus was that they were unfaithful. They had failed in their calling. The $64,000 question was, how could their failure be reversed? And so Hosea begins to intonate that. In chapter 5, verse 14, he says that they are promised and threatened with judgment and exile. But in chapter 11, there are words of hope in the midst of some of the curses. For instance, chapter 11, verse 9 of Hosea, it says that God is God and not a man, and that God will roar like a lion and his children will return to him, Hosea 11, 10 and 11. And so Hosea is looking to a saving visitation by God. And so the big question at hand in our lives and in this history is, how could the failure of God's people be reversed? And Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, takes this history of Israel going down into Egypt and coming out of Egypt, and he applies it to Jesus, that basically in Jesus' life, after his birth, in that time, there's a recapitulation of Israel's history, of her calling and time there. That what God was doing was Jesus was redoing Israel's calling and would repeat the history and get it right this time. Jesus would go down to the place of oppression and bondage, but he would come out as a faithful Son of God, doing what we should have, fulfilling the Father's calling. And we need someone who will stand in the gap for us and fulfill our calling for what we should have been and what we should have done. This should have been this way. In the late summer of 1989, over 1 million people in Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia linked arms and formed a human chain that was miles long. The chain was there, and then there was one word passed down along the while, and the word was freedom. All those miles, the word freedom was given. When our Lord Jesus was obedient in his life, when our Lord Jesus died his death, it was he who cried out, "It was finished." He could have cried out, "Freedom," that really freedom has come from his life and his death for our behalf, that our freedom from sin, our freedom from the wrath of God, our freedom from death and the grave was won in the cross and celebrated in his resurrection. And what Matthew is saying, that this one has fulfilled what we should have been. He has overcome our bondage and our oppression, and he remains the faithful servant of the Lord. He is the true Israel and the faithful Son of God. Where Israel itself was a theocratic son of God, Jesus was the natural and ontological or being son of God, the true son of God from all eternity. Now what happened after Christmas is important, because without the life of Jesus, we have no righteousness. It's not just his birth that is important, but the complex of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And now we're coming to the end of this year. We're coming to look at what's happened in our history here at Mission. And you can see your own failures. You can recognize how weak your service to the Lord has been. Sometimes you do things that you can't believe that you've done, and you're surprised by the sin that still resides in you. And you feel the sense of struggle that you've not lived up to your calling before the Lord. And what our Lord is saying here in this text, in that phrase, is here is my true son. Here's my loyal son. And he has done it all. He's done what you should have done. He's a little babe in the manger. He is the child fleeing down to Egypt. He is the one coming out of Egypt. He is the one who grew up in obscurity. He is the one who died his ignominious death on a cross. And all your hopes and all your weakness is met in him. And so what our Lord is telling us today is the good news that God greatly loves his unfaithful people and has made provision in his son for our very unfaithfulness. And so hopeful deliverance through the arrived deliverer who escapes the satanic threat and who fulfills Israel or God's people's role, who fulfills that all. Give praise to God this evening for Jesus' obedience. Well, thirdly, we find verse 17 and 18 commenting on what has happened in the murderous activity of Herod. It's speaking of the sorrow of bereaved parents, especially mothers. Here is another typological prophecy. It comes from Jeremiah 31. You might read Jeremiah 31 a little later. It's a helpful chapter to work your way through. But it is really a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And you'll remember how with the wife of Israel, there was Jacob. He was married to Rachel, was one of his wives. And Rachel was personified, standing for the nation. She gave birth to Joseph and as well Benjamin. But here's the picture of Rachel, personified Israel, mourning and refusing to be comforted because what is happening in Jeremiah 31 in the context and that is that Israel is being carried off into captivity, Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. And powers are opposed to the people of God. And what's happening is she is being separated from her very children there. And she refuses to be comforted in the midst of the heartache and the brokenness. But what the scripture is doing here is it's saying it shouldn't altogether be that way. Certainly the loss of her children is terrible. And certainly the loss of these babies in Bethlehem is terrible. But God is not being defeated even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty and struggle and disappointment and satanic attack. God is not being defeated. Jeremiah 30 through 34 are words of comfort, are chapters of comfort in the midst of there. They are comfort that God will not be defeated and the powers against God will not win. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah in verse 3, God has loved this people with an everlasting love. In Jeremiah 31:10, he says he will scatter them only to regather them. In Jeremiah 31:31, he will make a new covenant with them. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, he will forgive and remember their sins no more. And so chapters 30 through 34, praise God, are chapters of consolation, full of joy and full of comfort. But Rachel would not be comforted because her children would be carried off to Babylon or because she lost her children in the midst of Herod's infanticide. But what happened, Jeremiah 31, 16 and 17 calls her to be comforted. Why? It says, this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So what our God is saying to us, that despite the tears, it's not over. The last chapter has not been written. The tragedy of destruction is there, the tragedy of the lives of those little ones taken. But he says in the midst of the sorrow, there is a bigger picture and thing happening. And Matthew uses it typologically, repeated in a general way. The tears of the exile are being fulfilled and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. Matthew is picturing the bereaved Rachel so we could see the significance of the massacre. Even as the powers of the world, Babylon and Assyria, oppressed Jacob's children at the time of the exile, just as they oppressed through Herod, Rachel's children in the person of Herod, even though it's directed against Christ there, the powers that be are rising up against God in this time. But Christ has escaped Herod's grasp. The despairing Rachel and her daughters could find release from their struggle. We recognize that in the history of the world, the great battle between the evil powers and the Lord goes back to the book of Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. We turn in our Bibles over to Revelation 12, and we find at the birth of Christ, or near the time of Christ, what happened is Satan tried to pursue the woman and the child, and there came out water from the dragon to drown the child, but the child was snatched up to God, and Satan went and pursued the woman, or the people of God, after that. Well, what Matthew is saying is that the Exodus has come, the redemption is here, the Messiah has escaped Herod and he will ultimately reign, the heir to the throne has arrived and the exile is over, the Son of God has come, and the failure of God's people and the spiritual warfare that we fight and do has ultimately been won by Jesus, the victor, the man-child who has come and has been met in this one who's gone down to Egypt, come out of Egypt, who went into the wilderness for 40 days, echoing the temptation of the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. But he did not cave like they did in the wilderness. He met the tempter head on, and he defeated him. And even in his cross, he triumphed over principalities and powers through his cross, Colossians 2:15. And our Jesus is victorious, even as the powers of hell have released their hellish fury. It has been met by the Son of God, and the Son of God has won. Matthew uses these prophecies to show us that Christ's life was the goal and the recapitulation of Israel's history. Israel received oppression at the hands of Egypt and Babylon and even Herod, but deliverance was fulfilled in Jesus, who is all that Israel should have been. What if Herod had snuffed out the little one? Where would you be left? You'd be left without any hope in a sinful and wicked and vile world, in a struggling world. You would refuse to be comforted, but that has not happened. That has not happened. The Savior has come, and he has lived faithfully. He has died. He has been raised from the dead in triumph, as the scriptures have predicted, and like the hymn writer wrote, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Jesus is the answer to all this. Praise God that this Jesus has opened up for you vistas unseen and possibilities yet undiscovered. Remember in the veil of tears, which the tears are real, that you have hope because you have Christ. Christ is our great hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful word of consolation for you. Thank you that you are the one who has defeated the powers of sin and hell. And Lord, that ultimately you gave your Son to suffer your wrath on the cross, and we praise you for that. We thank you and praise you for the design of the cross and your set purpose and foreknowledge. Oh Lord, our hearts are heavy. They are broken. They are weighted down. We thank you that, Lord, you come to meet us and the word and the sacrament to comfort us again and again and again. Thank you, Lord, for it. Now receive our praise. Lift up our faith. Stretch it, grow it, develop it, and help us to see that because of Jesus, we have hope. In his name we pray. Amen.